you. Among my entourage, I just love that word. That when I am here, I have an entourage here. I think that's an overstatement. But among my entourage is Sharon, and you know that usually her sister Charlotte is with her. But Charlotte checked out on us this time, and Charlotte and Sharon was kind enough to drive me today, and we're glad that she's here. And were you impressed, as I was, that father and son would serve at the table? It reminded me of a visit that I made to a Seventh-day Adventist church in Denton a few years back. That, of course, was on Saturday, and I was there as a visitor. I knew some of the people as neighbors, and they were gracious. And when it was time for a foot washing service, and they do practice foot washing as part of their worship occasionally, maybe once a month, and it happened to be that Sunday. And a friend said, Leroy, would you like to go back into the room with the men and take part in the foot washing, or at least to watch it? And I said, well, yes, I would appreciate that. The women go to one part of the building, the men to another part, and they allowed me to sit there and observe how they did it. And in one instance, the father knelt down before his son with a basin of water and washed his son's feet. And then the son got up and the father sat down and the little boy washed his father's feet. And it was all done spiritually with proper decorum, and I was impressed. And one thought I had was that as that little boy grows up, once he becomes an old man and his father has now gone on, he will remember in church that his dad washed his feet. And I suspect that the little boys that serve at our table will remember that they did so with their dads. It's just a tender thing, isn't it? I do want the time to come when women and little girls also serve at the table, but that's another subject. Clyde, I appreciate your thanking the Lord for our mothers. I think that's all about mothers so far, isn't it? It's the prayer of thanksgiving for our mothers. Maybe that's enough to thank the Lord that we've had mothers. Mothers among heaven's sweetest gift. And the several mothers that we have with us this morning, I say congratulations for being a sweet and wonderful. And if a woman does nothing else in this world but to be a loving mother, what more success does she need than that? I suspect all of us would have a special mother story if we took the time to do so. I have a mother story, one that I often think of. On this occasion, my mother was undergoing serious surgery. She was then in her mid-60s, and we thought we might lose her. And I remember, as she was being rolled into surgery, that I said to her, there's a verse of scripture that is very consoling. And dear mother, if you will say it to yourself, I think it will give you strength as you go through this. And then I quoted from Philippians 4, where the apostle says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And to this day, I can see my mother's lips moving. She wasn't trying to be audible, but she was saying the words to herself, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that has become one of my purple passages, as I call them. She survived that surgery and lived another 15 years. So who knows? Maybe that great truth emboldened her to get through the surgery. It isn't a Mother's Day presentation especially, but certainly applicable. I was reading these lines from Jeremiah 9, starting with verse 13, that gives us a rather unusual instruction. It says, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah says, let not the rich man glory in his riches, nor the strong man in his strength, nor the wise man in his wisdom. But let him who glories, or maybe brags, let him who brags, or let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness, which I delight in, says the Lord. To understand and know God. Let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the world. For in these things I delight. To be told that we are to understand God is a bit much, don't you think? To understand and know God, particularly in view of the fact that we are now and again told that we're not going to get very far in understanding God. Remember how the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the eye has not seen, nor as the ear heard, nor as the mind understood the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And in the same book, in chapter 13, he talks about how we look through a glass darkly, that now we can know only in part. Now, that doesn't encourage us to suppose that we can understand all that much about God. And particularly in Romans, the 11th chapter, towards the end of that chapter, after giving a kind of philosophy of history, as if he is awed by it all, the apostle concludes by saying, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his ways and his paths past finding out. So if God's ways are inscrutable, his paths are past finding out, how can we understand or have all that much knowledge about God? So I'm left to wonder just what the prophet has in mind about our understanding God, our having knowledge of God. Well, it may be that we cannot understand all that much. And that however much we know about God, whatever be our understanding, there's never absolute clarity. We always look through a glass darkly. But I have three brief stories I want to tell from Scripture and see if you might not agree that they do cast a certain light upon the nature of God. And they sort of go in degrees of understanding. Now, the first story is in Isaiah chapter 6, which is known as the call of Isaiah. And it starts out by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, now he's in the temple, and he says, I saw Yahweh. I saw the Lord God sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And he goes on to speak of the smoke that was all about. And that there was a sound that caused the very foundations of the temple to shudder. And then the prophet says, he goes on to speak of the angels, which he refers to as cherubim. And the seraphim, which is different from the angels. They were burning figures that were sometimes in the presence of God. And he sees them above and around the throne. And each of them had six wings. With two wings, they covered their eyes, which must mean that they could not look upon the presence of God. And with two, they covered their feet, all of which indicates that they had human characteristics, yet they were heavenly beings. Then with two wings, they flew. This happens to be the only time in Scripture that angels are described as flying, but they flew about the place. Then they said, the angels did, or the cherubim said to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, Isaiah, on the threshold of his call to be a prophet, is just overwhelmed by all this. And he says, I am undone. The Hebrew suggests, I am disintegrating. I'm just coming apart. Seeing all this, I am undone because mine eyes have seen the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. Now notice, in the presence of God, he sees how sinful he is. And I dwell among people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. And then the Lord goes on to speak to Isaiah and to give him the call to be a prophet. Now that's the story quickly told. What does that tell us about God? He sees him on a throne, high, lifted up. His train fills his mind. The cherubim speak to each other, glorifying God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. It speaks to his holiness, doesn't it? Does it speak to his transcendence? Now that word means that he's above history, separate from history, above the earth and all things created, maybe even suggesting what Paul wrote to young Timothy when he referred to God as the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings, who only has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. God is unapproachable. He's transcendent, far above anything that we could ever reach. And the story leaves us there pretty well, doesn't it? That God is full of awe, majesty, and glory, and unapproachable. And we may well be left somewhat like the prophet was. I'm disintegrating. I can't take this. This is more than I can bear. I'm a man of unclean lips. I look upon God himself, and he's undone. This is the transcendent God, the God that doesn't reveal himself to us all that much. He dwells in unapproachable light. Now that's one story. Now let's go to another story where God reveals himself in a different way. And this is in Exodus chapter 3 at the call of another prophet, Moses. You remember how Moses fled Pharaoh and came to this land where he was serving as a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro. And that's the way the story begins, that he's out caring for the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. And as he was doing this, he noticed something that he probably had seen in one way or another before, not often, but occasionally, a burning bush. And I can see Moses noticing it at a distance, but at first not paying all that much attention to it. But then as he looked back, what was unique was that the bush was not consumed. Now, lightning might strike a bush and a fire would start, but in a matter of seconds, the dry bush is burned up. But this time it wasn't burnt. And so he says, I must turn aside and see what this means. So he moves towards the bush. Now, he's in the environs of the mountain of God, as it is described. In this context, Horeb. But this is Mount Sinai. As he approaches the burning bush, still burning, all the more gloriously, God speaks to him. Moses. Moses. And Moses says, here I am. Take your sandals from off your feet because you stand on holy ground. And we can see Moses reaching down and pulling his sandals off. And God goes on. I am the God of your father. Notice how he's revealing himself, telling who he is. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, notice he goes on. I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of despair. I know of the oppression that they are suffering under their taskmasters. Notice the verbs of action. I have seen, I have heard, I know. And then finally he says, we should underline it in red. I have come down to deliver my people from their bondage. Back in Isaiah, there's nothing like this God who's high and lifted up, getting off of his throne and coming down. Oh, nothing like that. But here, he talks about seeing what's going on planet Earth, of hearing the cries of his people, of knowing their afflictions, and finally, I have come down. The God of heaven, the God who dwells in unapproachable, comes down to deliver his people from bondage. And you know the rest of the story of how he now commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh and deliver the people from their Egyptian bondage. Now, what understanding of God do we have from this story over against the one in Isaiah? The stories complement each other, don't they? God is transcendent. God is holy and separate from planet Earth and from all creation. He is indeed transcendent. Now there's another word that I want you to know, a theological term, immanence. Now this is immanence, immanence. And this means God in history. God coming down and being a part of human events. God revealing himself. God hearing, answering prayers. God as the ruler of all nature, the sovereign Lord of all that happens, a God who is part of history and the author of history. So we have both pictures. God is transcendent in that he's glorious and beyond all his creation, and yet immanent in that he comes down and becomes a part of history, acting in history. Isn't that just thrilling? If we study the nature of atheism or theism, who is a true believer in the existence of God over against those who do not believe, these two words are determinant in showing the difference between an atheist and a theist. If you are a true atheist, if you are a true theist, you believe in God, then you would have to believe both in the transcendence of God and in the immanence of God. That is, we believe that he is indeed holy and beyond anything that we can imagine, having such glory that Isaiah, we may say, this is too much for me to anticipate all that he is. Now that transcendence, we believe that. But if we are theists, we also believe in his immanence in this glorious God who in one way is, dare I try to approach him? He dwells in unapproachable light. But he comes down. He speaks to us. He's concerned for us. He hears the affliction of people. Jesus could hear him say, I have come down. This God who is transcendent was speaking to him out of a bush and commissioning him to do one of the greatest achievements in human history. Now, if one doesn't believe in either of those, he's an atheist. If he believes that God is transcendent but has nothing to do with human history, such as answering prayers, then he's a deist. Deism is when one believes that there is a creator God, but sort of like winding up a clock and setting it aside to let it run down on its own. That's what God has done. He may have created this world. He wound it up, placed it out there, and leaves it to its own devices. He has nothing to do with it, nothing to do with human history. Now, that's deism. And if one believes that he's what Isaiah saw, this transcendent, he sees what Moses saw. He sees that this God comes down and is active in human history. In fact, he seems to be nature itself. Then that's pantheism. That is, nature itself is God, and there's really nothing transcendent. So there are those extremes from deism, God is transcendent but not immanent, to pantheism, he's immanent but not transcendent. But we believe both, don't we? We believe in what Isaiah saw, and we believe in Moses' experience. Now, I have one more short story with which you will be familiar that may give us further insight into the nature of God. He not only comes down, he's not only a part of history. He's not only directing history. He's like a loving father. A loving father. Even towards a wayward son. And that parable in Luke 15 probably should be called the parable of the loving father rather than the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story of how the younger brother wanted his part of what would come to him, which would be about one third. According to Jewish law, the son would receive two thirds of the inheritance. The younger son, all the other sons would share the remaining one-third. But in this case, the one-third might have been substantial. And the father, leaving the son to his own devices, gave him his and soon he was gone. And you know the story of how he ended up in a pig pen, a Jewish boy feeding swine. And the time comes, and maybe Jesus is here paying a great compliment to the human race, something about human nature. As Jesus tells the story, he says that the son, when he had wasted all his substance, his friends had deserted him, and he was so hungry that he got a job feeding pigs. And when he came to himself, however wayward he is, however prodigal he was, like the Quakers put it, there's something of God in every person. Can we believe what the Quakers believe? There's something of God in every person. Would there be something of God in Osama bin Laden? Something of God. However far astray we might go, he came notice the anointing comes out. My Father has servants that have more than I have. I've made a mess of things, he is saying. I'm going to get up and get out of here and go back to my Father, and I'm going to say to him, and he had a speech ready made. I'm going to say to him, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Not a slave. A slave had a position higher than that and was sort of a part of the family and had certain rights. But a hired servant, just hired by the day, almost a nobody. Make me as one of your hired servants. I'm not worthy for anything more than that. Had a speech already. But notice, as I read that story, I take it that the son was never unforgiven. Even in the hog, the father had already forgiven him. He only needed to respond to that kind of a father. So he goes back home. And it's such a tender scene when Jesus goes on to say, and when the father saw him afar off, which suggests he had been looking for him all along. When he saw him afar off. Now he didn't say, well, I have a speech for that young man. I may take him back, but here's a list of things he's going to, no, nothing like that. He was forgiven. And it was an extravagant, really, an illogical forgiveness. No demands at all. As he met his son, he embraced him and kissed him, rejoicing. And the son was trying to make his speech. Father, I'm not worthy. But in the meantime, the father's barking out orders to bring a ring and put it on his finger. And that meant royalty. He was considered back in the family. And bring shoes and put on his feet. And that stood for authority. Slaves were barefoot, but sons had shoes. Does that remind you of the old Negro spiritual? All God's children got shoes. Kill the fatted calf because my son, who was lost, is now found. He's now come back home. And so they kill the fatted calf, call the musicians, had a party, rejoicing. Jesus tells that story to tell us something about what God is like. So when the prophet says, this is what we're to glory in, that we know something about God, that we understand him and have knowledge of him. Does this help? Three stages of knowledge. Yes, yes. He's holy, transcendent. Yes, he's immanent in that he comes down to be with his people in time of trouble. But even more than that, he's a father who is extravagantly loving and forgiving. And so, we can conclude by saying what Jude says in the very last verse of that small book. Now to him, to this God who is transcendent, this God who is immanent, this God who is a loving Father, unto him who is able to keep us from falling. Present you before his glorious presence with exceeding joy. Unto him be the glory of God.